Your pastor asked today, I think he looked through my list of different topics and presentations, he asked if I would speak to you a bit this morning about the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight, and so of course I'm delighted to do that. I'd like for us to look at some passages in the Bible where the biblical writers revealed amazing facts about the earth and the universe thousands of years before the invention of telescopes and microscopes and satellites and deep diving submarines and all of the other technology that's finally come along in the last century that's allowed scientists to verify that the statements made in the Bible were actually correct. We believe as Christians that this is compelling evidence that biblical writers had encounters with God, wherein he not only revealed himself to them, but also revealed insights about creation that were not known at the time. So we're going to look at some of these different revelations today. My hope and prayer is that it will be an encouragement to your faith, but that it will also help equip you with some interesting facts and details about the Bible that you can bring up in future conversations with coworkers and friends who question your confidence in the Bible. So let's start by considering what the Bible had to say about the start of the universe. If you're a note taker, jot it down. Number one, the start of the universe. And notice with me there in your Bibles, the very first verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, those well-known words. Moses says, in the, what word? Beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible makes it very clear here right out the gate in the very first verse that the universe had a beginning. It's not eternal or infinite. It hasn't been around forever. It had a definite start to it. Well, this went against the prevailing views in Moses' day around 1500 BC. Most of the ancient world, including the Egyptians at the time of Moses, believed that the universe was eternal, uncreated, just there. Now, this is not to suggest that the ancients didn't believe in gods. They believed in dozens of different deities, but they believed their deities moved around in a universe that had already just existed from throughout eternity. And up until the 20th century, the widely accepted, nearly universally entrenched view within scientific circles is that the ancients were right about the universe. The universe is just there like it's always been. It didn't have a beginning, they assured us. Well, that view has fallen on hard times. Scientific evidence discovered in the 20th century demolished this view. The cosmic background radiation echo, the second law of thermodynamics, and the motion of the galaxies have led astronomers now to conclude that the universe actually had a beginning, just like the Bible said 3,500 years ago, when Moses penned the words found here in Genesis chapter 1. Arno Penzias, an astrophysicist who was awarded a Nobel Prize for discovering some of the evidence that the universe had a beginning, agrees that the scientific data lines right up with the Bible. In an interview in the New York Times, Arno Penzias said this, "The best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." End quote. So score one for the Bible right there in the very first verse. If you're taking notes, that was number one, the start of the universe. Moving along, let's consider another section of Scripture that speaks about, number two, the stretching out of the universe. The stretching out of the universe. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. There on the screen for you is an artist's depiction of the Milky Way galaxy. Now, up until the 20th century, scientists believed that the Milky Way galaxy was the entire universe. They had no idea that there were other galaxies outside of the Milky Way, and they certainly did not know that the universe was expanding or stretching out. Well, that all changed about 100 years ago in the 1920s with an American astronomer named Edwin Hubble. He discovered not only other galaxies outside of the Milky Way, but that the universe itself was expanding. Using the most advanced telescope on the planet at the time, at the Mount Wilson Observatory in Los Angeles, Hubble discovered other galaxies, but also that these distant galaxies were moving further and further apart from one another. The universe was literally stretching out or expanding. It was an incredible discovery and revolutionized our understanding of the universe. But, you know, the Bible actually mentioned this long before the first telescope was even invented. There in your Bibles, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, written around 700 BC, notice the end of the verse. Isaiah speaks of God, he says, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. For those of you who have gone tent camping, you know what it's like when you pull up to that campsite, you drag the tent out of your trunk and you plop it down there in the dirt. What do you do next? Well, you have to begin stretching it out, right? Well, Isaiah uses that as an analogy to describe what God has set in motion with the universe. It is literally expanding or being stretched out. The book of Job, chapter 9, verse 8, mentions this as well. It says there that God stretches out the heavens. So these two passages indicate that the universe has expanded since the time of its initial creation, back in Genesis chapter 1. Now, friends, Isaiah wrote that about 2,700 years ago. The book of Job, about 4,000 years ago. Question for you: how in the world could Isaiah and Job have known that the universe was expanding? There was no telescopes back then. There were no satellites. Galileo was the first person to point a telescope to the stars, and that didn't happen until 1608. And when one looks up at the heavens from here on Earth, the universe doesn't appear to be expanding. So it's not like Isaiah and Job might have just, you know, stared up into the stars long enough one night and finally figured it out. No, from here on the Earth, you can't tell that this is happening without a telescope, a strong telescope. And yet, Isaiah and the book of Job both said God stretches out the heavens. Amazing. Now, the skeptic says, hold on a second here, Charlie. These kinds of details were probably just inserted into the Bible after the discoveries were made, you know, to make the Bible appear as though it had these great insights. Some critics have proposed this to me as a solution to these kinds of statements in the Bible. Well, in response to that objection, we know that these kinds of verses weren't inserted into the Bible after the discoveries because we have ancient manuscript copies of the Bible that have all the verses we're looking at today. In fact, there on the screen for you is a photograph of an ancient scroll of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. It was one of the Dead Sea Scrolls unearthed in Israel about 70 years ago or so. But this scroll there on the screen is approximately 2,100 years old, and it just happens to be opened up in this photograph to the very place we're at in our Bibles right now. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22 in the ancient Hebrew text says the exact same thing that our Bibles say today, that God stretches out the heavens. Thus proving there was nothing inserted into the Bible sometime later in history. And hundreds of other ancient biblical manuscripts confirm the same thing when it comes to all of the passages we're considering today. Now, while we're still on the topic of the cosmos, there's a third area the Bible beat modern scientists to the truth. This one has to do with number 3, the stars. the stars. Before the invention of the telescope, people believed that the stars could all be numbered. In fact, they were so confident of this, they drew up star charts like this one there on the screen, and then they made long lists with all of the stars named and numbered. The Greek astronomer and mathematician Hipparchus, who lived about a century before Jesus' birth, claimed that there were 1,026 stars in the universe. 200 years later, the astronomer and mathematician Ptolemy came along and brought the count up by 30. Now we're at 1,056 stars. Now that was the prevailing view for the next 1,300 years until the time of the German astronomer Johannes Kepler brought the count down to 1,005. Well, as you know, all of these counts got thrown out the window when the telescope was finally invented. When Galileo, a devout Christian, pointed his telescope to the heavens in 1608, he discovered these previous counts were way off and that the Bible was actually right. What had the Bible said regarding the matter? Well, if you're a note taker, jot it down. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, God declared that the host of heaven, a way of referring to the stars, cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured. So God says here that the stars cannot be numbered. In fact, trying to do so would be about as futile as trying to count the grains of sand floating around in the sea. Obviously an impossible task. Now, Jeremiah wrote that more than 2,000 years before Galileo made his discovery. Today, with the help of powerful telescopes, astronomers estimate that the universe contains approximately 2 trillion, not stars, just galaxies, containing anywhere between 100 billion and 10 trillion stars each, more than every single grain of sand in every desert and on every beach all over planet Earth. Incredible. Far too many stars for us to ever count. Now, Jeremiah declared that to be the case because the God who created the stars revealed that to him. Amazing. What else did the biblical writers get right? Well, if you're taking notes, jot it down. Number 4, facts about the sun. Facts about the sun. In ancient Egypt, the sun was worshipped as a deity named Re, commonly mispronounced as Ra, whom the people thought majestically sailed across the sky every day in his fiery boat on his daily visits to what they called the upper and lower worlds. Evidence of sun worship has been found all over the ancient world. The Assyrians, Babylonians, Central and South Americans, and several other cultures bowed down to the sun and worshiped the sun. Well, you may recall that Moses was born and raised in ancient sun-worshipping Egypt, even educated in their schools, the Bible says. But after an encounter with the true and living God, Moses went against the prevailing view of the day and declared in the opening chapter of Genesis that the sun wasn't a god, but just a creation of God, made to provide earth with light and to help measure the passing of time. Now, that kind of claim coming from Moses' lips surely would have resulted in a death sentence in Egypt in ancient times. But of course, Moses had already left Egypt in the Exodus when God revealed this to him. But of course, Moses was right, wasn't he? And when the telescope was invented thousands of years later, astronomers were finally able to prove to people the sun is not a fiery deity flowing across the sky every day, but just an enormous star, millions of miles away from our planet. But 400 years after Moses died, while much of the ancient world was still bowing down to and worshiping the sun, David penned these words about the sun in Psalm chapter 19, verse 6. He said, "Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them." David penned that psalm about 3,000 years ago. Well, for years, modern critics of the Bible used to laugh at this verse, thinking that David had made an enormous mistake. They thought he was espousing a geocentric view of the universe. They thought that what he was saying here was that the sun revolves around the earth. Well, if you carefully reread the verse, David doesn't even mention the earth. He doesn't say the sun's on a circuit around the earth. But they, you know, misunderstanding or mishandling the text, they laughed at this, and the critics said, well, this is ridiculous. We know the sun doesn't go anywhere. It's stationary. It's just the earth that moves around the sun. But with the advent of powerful telescopes, we've discovered that the sun actually does move. It's traveling about 515,000 miles an hour on a circuit through the heavens as it makes its way around the center of the Milky Way galaxy, all in perfect harmony with what David said here in Psalm 19 when he declared the sun to be on a circuit through the heavens. Not only did biblical writers speak correctly about the universe, the stars, the sun, they spoke with amazing accuracy and foresight about our planet, and that brings us to a fifth point I'd like to briefly discuss. Number five, the shape of the earth. The shape of the earth. The ancient Egyptians and Babylonians are on the historical record for having believed that the earth was flat. For a long time in the ancient world, people thought that the earth was flat, shaped like a disc, surrounded by a large river of water that they called Oceanus. And it was believed that anyone foolish enough to sail through the Pillars of Hercules, now known as the Strait of Gibraltar, would fall off the earth into nothingness. You can see how that would put a dent in exploration. That sounds pretty terrifying, huh? Falling off the planet. But some critics of the Bible today say that the Bible agreed with these ancient, outdated views, these flat earth views. Critics of the scriptures like to point to Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, where John speaks of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Critics claim that this verse espouses a flat, four-cornered planet. Well, they are quite mistaken about the matter. The critics overlooked the fact that John was simply using a figure of speech to describe the four cardinal directions on the map: north, south, east, and west. And we still use this same figure of speech today, even though we know the earth to be a sphere. Centuries before John wrote the book of Revelation, the Bible had already indicated that the earth was round, and we think it's reasonable to think that John would have been familiar with these passages. For example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 22, we're told that God sits above the circle of the earth. You notice he doesn't say a flat, four-cornered planet. He refers to the earth as being circular in shape. From space, the earth has a circular shape to it, doesn't it? But how would Isaiah have known that? He lived during a period when Persian astronomers were convinced the earth was flat, and centuries before the Greeks figured out that the earth was round. So how would Isaiah have known this? Well, maybe Isaiah read the book of Job. More than 1,000 years before Isaiah declared those words on the screen, the book of Job told us that God has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Well, that's fascinating. Let me break it down for you what he's just indicated. Job says that God has drawn a circle where? On the surface of the waters. That's a reference to the oceans. But he says at the boundary of light and darkness. Well, this boundary between light and darkness is where evening and morning occur. But notice that the boundary is not a square or a triangle. It's a circle. Why? Because the earth is round. Friends, that is incredible accuracy and foresight for someone writing 4,000 years ago. How about number six, the suspension of the earth? What am I talking about? Well, ancient Hindus believed the earth rested on the backs of elephants who stood on the back of a turtle. Something has to hold the earth up, people reasoned, and there were some pretty wild theories in the ancient world. What did the Bible say, though, regarding the matter. Well, again, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said this in Job chapter 26, verse 7. He said, God stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Nothing. No turtles, no elephants. In other words, the earth just hangs completely unattached in space. Well, of course, we now have thousands of pictures of our planet taken from the International Space Station and trips to the moon and all of that, and we know that this is the case. But how did Job know this 4,000 years ago before the invention of telescopes and rockets, satellites, and so on? Well, of course, we conclude that he had insight from the Creator himself. All right, let's consider a few more. How about number 7, the source of water? The source of water. Several thousand years ago, the ancients observed enormous rivers like this one on the screen flowing out into the ocean, but they couldn't figure out why the oceans never overflowed or why the sea level never rose. The source of rainwater was a complete mystery to them. Well, it wasn't until Leonardo da Vinci and European scientists Pierre Perrault and Edmond Mariette in the 17th century that the Earth's water cycle began to be understood in an accurate and detailed way. The observations of these scientists eventually led to the understanding that rain clouds develop from evaporation of ocean water, followed by atmospheric transportation, and then precipitation. So scientists finally began to figure these things out 300 to 500 years ago. But had they read the Bible, they might have figured this out much sooner. Nearly 3,000 years before the hydrological cycle was discovered, Solomon penned these words in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 7. He said, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. Friends, this is astonishing. Solomon understood that the sea down here is the source of the water up here that's flowing into the sea. That was counterintuitive. People thought, no. This feeds that. The rivers are feeding the ocean. Solomon flips it upside down and says, no, that's not the way it is. This water down here is the source of the water that's flowing back into it. Notice again, he states that the sea is the place from which the rivers flow, and there they flow again. Other places this was hinted at include Job chapter 36, verse 27 and 28. We're told there that God draws up drops of water. He seems to be describing what we call evaporation today. God draws up drops of water, then what? Which distill as rain from the mist which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. And the book of Amos alluded to this as well about 2,700 years ago in Amos chapter 9, verse 6. We're told that God calls for the waters of the sea. Well, then what? What does he do with the waters of the sea? He pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Remarkable. How did Amos, Job, and Solomon know that the source of rainwater is oceanic evaporation? When we reflect upon the fact that scientists didn't discover this to be the case until about 3,000 years later, these biblical passages are truly incredible. While we're talking about water, let's discuss another revelation the Bible made long before it was discovered to be true. This one has to do with, number 8, springs in the ocean. Springs in the ocean. As you probably learned in high school, 70% of the Earth's surface is covered with ocean water that is incredibly deep, nearly 7 miles deep in some places. Much of the ocean floor away from the shoreline lies in total darkness. 3 tons per square inch pressure at the ocean floor makes exploring most of the ocean floor an impossible task today. apart from modern research submarines. So in light of that fact, I think it's reasonable to assume that none of the biblical writers ever explored the deep ocean floor. Safe assumption? I think so. And yet, some 4,000 years ago, the book of Job said that there are underwater springs on the ocean floor. God revealed this to Job in Job chapter 38, verse 16, when he asked Job a series of questions. One of the questions he asked him was this on the screen: have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? In other words, Job, have you ever explored the bottom of the ocean and seen the canyons I put there? Have you seen the springs of water down there that unleash water into the ocean? Well, the obvious answer was no. Job had never explored the bottom of the ocean, nor had any human. The technology was not around to do so. There were no aqualungs back then even. You know, probably didn't even have snorkels and masks, let alone research submarines. So the book of Job mentions these springs of the sea, but the book of Genesis spoke of them as well. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, when Moses describes what brought on the flood, he says, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. So notice that. It wasn't just 40 days of rain that brought on the flood. No, this passage says that fountains of the great deep, fountains at the bottom of the deep ocean, burst forth. And of course, that unleashed lots more water onto the planet. Now, some people back in Moses and Job's day probably thought, what are these guys talking about? How could they possibly know what's going on at the bottom of the ocean? But now, more than 3,000 years after Moses and Job spoke of these deep sea fountains, we've discovered that they were right all along. With the help of a deep diving research submarine built to withstand the 3 tons per square inch pressure at the ocean floor, deep sea springs and fountains were finally observed for the first time at the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean in 1973. Here on the screen, you can see a photograph of some of these springs. The underwater springs spew out boiling hot up to 750 degree mineral-laden water from what scientists call chimneys that are up to 15 feet tall atop mounds of minerals up to 60 feet high. Isn't that just fascinating? Springs and fountains at the bottom of the sea, just like Moses indicated all the way back in the very first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. All right, let's head down the home stretch here. Consider a ninth and final example of the Bible's amazing accuracy and foresight. This one concerns sea paths. Sea paths. Why don't you turn with me in your Bibles one last time to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. If you're in the book of Isaiah still, that'll be back to the left bit. One of the questions I sometimes get after I give this presentation, people will say, Charlie, you know, that's fascinating stuff, but are those the only 9 in the Scriptures? Well, the answer is no. There's actually somewhere between 2 and 3 dozen of these kinds of revelations in the Bible, and I've thought there's no way I'm going to try to cover all those. 9 will have to suffice for a 45-minute talk. But this gives you a taste of what can be found in the Bible. And our website dives into the topic in more in depth. If you're unfamiliar with our website and you have a pen handy, you might write it down. It's alwaysbeready.com. Alwaysbeready.com. You can find articles and all kinds of stuff on there regarding this topic. But Psalm chapter 8. This is a beautiful psalm, one of my favorites. David wrote this in verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit or care for him, some translations say. Verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the, what? Paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How excellent indeed. Beautiful words there. But I want to draw your attention back to those words in verse 8. David says, the fish of the sea pass through the paths of the seas. That's interesting. David indicates here in the Bible that the sea has paths. A path is a course or a route where something travels. So David says here that the sea has paths. It has courses that the ocean water follows. Now, had people carefully considered David's words 3,000 years ago, they might have wondered, what in the world is he talking about? Why the confusion, perhaps? Well, because in ancient times, very little was known about the seas and the oceans. The only seas the ancient Hebrews knew of, apparently, were the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. The Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee are really just large inland lakes, but none of these bodies of water that the ancient Hebrews were familiar with had any kind of observable currents in them. And so for about 2,800 years, David's words about the seas having paths went untested and unverified, at least in any way that historians are familiar with. Well, that all changed in the 19th century with a man by the name of Matthew Maury. Matthew Maury was an astronomer, geologist, meteorologist, and the one who was in charge of the United States Navy's Department of Charts, Maps, and Instruments. He was very bright, and he was also a Christian. But one day, while he was lying in his bed with what he thought might be a terminal illness, he asked his young daughter to get out the family Bible and to read to him, if she would, and she obliged. And she opened up the Bible to where we're at right now, Psalm chapter 8. And so she read that psalm to him. But when she read that phrase, paths of the seas, in verse 8, those words struck this Navy man. Here's the guy who's in charge of all the maps of the oceans for the United States Navy. And so he told his daughter to reread that verse again, and she did. And then he said to her, according to a biography I read on his life, he said, if God says the paths of the sea, they are there. And if I ever get out of this bed, I will find them. Well, Matthew Maury did recover from that illness, and finding those paths in the sea was the very thing Maury set out to do. After years of extensive research, which included deep sea soundings, tracking thousands of bottles that he released into the ocean, and an examination of thousands of dusty old ship logs, sailing records, Maury discovered that the ocean water followed certain predictable paths. Two of the better known paths or currents are the Gulf Stream on the East Coast and the California Current on the West Coast. For example, the water in the Gulf of Mexico flows around the tip of Florida and then follows a path 40 miles wide and 2,000 feet deep, flowing up the East Coast before heading across the Atlantic Ocean and over to Western Europe. The California Current, as it's called, brings cold water south from Alaska down along the California coast. This is one of the reasons we have such great weather in Southern California. Those hurricanes that start spinning off the coast of Mexico and that are headed north towards Southern California, they dissipate every time. Why is that? Well, because they run into the cold water coming down from Alaska, and a hurricane needs warm water to continue to generate energy. As far as recorded history goes, a hurricane has never made landfall in Southern California, and it's because of that current. So we're thankful for the current, although it does make homes a lot more expensive. that is the one drawback. We've got great weather, but no one can afford to live here. But anyways, Matthew Maury published a book. It's still in print. You can find used copies of it on Amazon. treating this remarkable discovery. He published it in 1855 and encouraged sailors around the world to start using the paths that he discovered in the sea to increase efficiency and decrease the number of sailing accidents. Well, his discovery revolutionized the shipping industry. For, as you can imagine, it's far more efficient to sail with the current than to go across it or even against it, as people were doing in the 1800s. So his recommendations began cutting sailing times by weeks, even months, for longer voyages, and began saving countries and companies millions of dollars in shipping expenses. Well, today in Matthew Murray's home state of Virginia, there is a large statue of him with a monument on it that says this: Matthew Fontaine Maury, pathfinder of the seas, the genius who first snatched from ocean and atmosphere the secret of their laws. Every mariner, for countless ages, as he takes his chart to shape his course across the seas, will think of thee. His inspiration, the plaque says, Holy Writ, Holy Scripture, Psalm 8, verse 8, the verse we just read, and a couple of others that inspired his ongoing investigation. Matthew Maury is known today as the father of oceanography. What an amazing discovery he made. But what I find even more incredible is that 2,800 years before Maury made this discovery, David revealed to us in Psalm chapter 8 that the seas have paths. Friends, these kinds of declarations in the Scripture are compelling evidence that the men who penned the different books of the Bible were being guided by God Himself to pin down the words that they penned. And this is precisely what the Bible indicates about itself in verses like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where we're told men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is to say that the God who knows all there is to know about the earth and the universe that He created, He came alongside these men. He superintended the writing of Scripture to make sure that what these men penned accurately reflected the way things really are. They weren't taking wild guesses about these matters. If they were, there'd be dozens and dozens of mistakes. But they get it right time after time after time. And that's because they had God's help writing this book. And because that's the case, you can read the Bible today with the highest degree of confidence, and I hope that you will. But friends, if you're a visitor here today, or maybe new to reading the Bible, I feel it important to point out that this book is not primarily about the stars, the solar system, or the shape of the earth. The biblical writers spoke a bit about these things in passing often. The primary message in this book is really about mankind's Savior, Jesus. For you see, humans, the Bible says, have been separated from a relationship with God because of our sins. Without a remedy to that situation, the Bible says we would all face the righteous judgment of a holy God for our sins and end up in hell. Well, thankfully, this doesn't have to happen, because the same God who is holy and just and who hates sin is also loving and merciful. So loving, so merciful, He determined that He would pour out the judgment you deserve, that I deserve, for our sins, that He would pour out that judgment on Himself. How amazing is that? That's what was happening when Jesus died on that cruel wooden Roman cross. He was receiving the punishment you deserve for your sins, so that you could be forgiven of all your sins, so that you could be reconciled to God, so that you could escape eternity in hell and be granted everlasting life in His kingdom. Of course, 3 days later, He rose from the grave, and now today He offers all humanity this free gift of everlasting life, peace with God, and the forgiveness of all of your sins. Friend, I don't know what you received for Christmas a few days ago, but what God offers you today is way better. Way better. How do you lay hold of the gift? How do you open it up? Well, God simply says in Isaiah 45, verse 22, turn to me and be saved. Not complicated. He doesn't say, hey, clean up your life first. join a church, or, you know, make sure you take this class, or go through these 12 steps. He just says, no, turn to me and be saved, and so that you know you're included in the offer anywhere on the planet. He says, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. That's all God asks of you today. That you would just turn to Him, that you would place your faith in Him, in Jesus, and what He accomplished on the cross for your sins. And you can do that today. God is a prayer away from your salvation. You can call out to Him today and say, God, forgive me for my sins. I want to renounce them. I turn away from them, and I am trusting in Jesus Christ to save me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. If you'll do that, the Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's simple. But the ball's in your court. God's made it clear how you can be saved. Now it's up to you. What will you do with God's offer of salvation? I encourage you, stop running from God. And while you still have breath in your lungs, call out to Him. Be reconciled to God. Have your sins forgiven. You will never regret it, especially the moment you die. When you stand before God and all your sins have been cleansed and you're welcomed into heaven, you will be praising God that you came to church today and you were willing to turn and place your faith in Jesus. You'll never regret it in eternity. For the rest of you who have already done that, as I know most of you have, I encourage you to continue in the faith, picking up and meditating on what this book has to say. Often, fully confident that this book is trustworthy from cover to cover. From Genesis to Revelation, you can take what this book says to the bank. It's trustworthy. Amen.